Let's open to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, we'll start in verse 49, and the message this morning is titled Fire, Suffering, and Division. Fire, Suffering, and Division. Jesus' words, Luke chapter 12, verse 49. I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Suppose ye that I come to give peace on earth? I tell you nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, and the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother, the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And he said also to the people, when you see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway you say, there cometh a shower, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be heat, and it cometh to pass. Ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time? Yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? When thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate as thou art in the way, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him, lest he hail thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. I tell thee, thou shalt not depart thence till thou hast paid the very last mite. Now I doubt that this passage would be chosen by any of you here this morning if somebody asked you, what's one of your favorite passages in the Bible? I doubt anybody would say, well, I've just been memorizing Luke 12:53 about the daughter-in-law and her mother-in-law and all this division, or the Lord's come to send fire on the earth. This is what some have called some of the hard sayings of Jesus. Jesus gave some hard, heavy sayings, didn't he? And we have to receive it all, don't we? We have to receive it all. But what this passage, I hope to give sense to this passage to us this morning and to give some application and hope that you'll come away with this. Here's my goal, and here's what I think this passage is doing. This passage is intended to give a jolt to our consciousness about Jesus. It's intended to give a jolt to our consciousness about Jesus. It should stir up within us love and admiration for him and his willingness to suffer for sinners. You'll see that hopefully in a moment. It should give us understanding about why conflict inevitably follows the followers of Christ. And if the Holy Spirit blesses, this passage, I believe, is intended to awaken those who have not embraced Jesus to the urgency of doing so. Okay? So it's supposed to give a jolt to our consciousness about Jesus. We see here in this passage the love of Christ and being willing to suffer for redemption. We see the holiness of Christ, and because of that, that there is division to those who inevitably love Christ and who follow him. And there's a warning in this passage where Jesus is speaking to those who have not embraced him, and it should, humanly speaking, it should wake them up. And we pray the Spirit uses it to wake up sinners who have not yet followed the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says here in this passage he's come to do three things. Now, there's many things Jesus came to do. But let's look in this passage. One, he says he came to purify and destroy with fire. He came to purify and destroy with fire. Two, he came to redeem through suffering. We'll see that in a moment. He came to redeem through suffering. And then he came to give division. So he came to purify and destroy with fire. He came to redeem through suffering. And Jesus came to give a division. Now, what do all of those things presuppose? All of those things presuppose that things are not as they ought to be. And you don't need me to tell you that. You didn't have to drive here this morning for me to tell you that, to inform you, but that's the reality of the presupposition of this passage. If all humanity just simply loved God and delighted in him and did his will, there would be no need for this, you see. But there's a big crisis, and the big crisis is that those who've been made in God's image, human beings, have rebelled against their Creator. And so because they've rebelled against their Creator, there's a holy God who has wrath against sin, and those who love this God, who are, of course, brought to Him by His grace, those who love His God have conflict with those who hate God. And so none of this would be needed. The fire would not be needed if things were just okay. The redemption would not be necessary if people were just naturally good. And there would not be division if everybody simply loved Christ and there was no animosity towards him. So we see that things are not as they ought to be. Now, listen, we don't live in a Pollyanna world. We just have to know that. We live in a battleground. We live in a place where, spiritually speaking, there's hand grenades and bombs falling all around. We live in a world that's messy, that's not, in so many ways, not as it ought to be. Yes, the kingdom of God is here, praise be to his name, but it's not here in all of its fullness yet, is it? And that's why, because of that, that's why in the last month, as we've talked about in the prayer request, dozens of Christian church buildings have been burned in the state of Manipur in northern India. That's why that is. It's because things are not as they ought to be, because there's still rebellion against a good and a holy and a righteous God. That's why that all this month, we will be inundated, we will be flooded with message after message after message that tells us that sexual perversion is to be celebrated and boasted in. And that if you don't celebrate that sexual deviancy, somehow you are hateful and not loving. Why? Because things are not as they ought to be. Because God's is still rebelled against, his ways and his light is still repulsive to darkness and to evil. That's why that is. That's why that you may get weird looks and snide comments or worse from coworkers or from relatives even, or from other people, or even worse, because of your stand for Jesus, of things that you love about Jesus. You follow Christ and you obey him and you seek to do his will. And this passage is telling it. Jesus is up front and saying, because, really, here's what Jesus is saying. Here's one part of the essence of the passage, is that Jesus is a lightning rod, okay? Jesus is a lightning rod. The true Jesus is a lightning rod. Now, some people want to have a Jesus that they make according to their own desires, who doesn't offend anybody or anything, but Jesus is a lightning rod. And those who truly love Christ inevitably are going to have some form of conflict or division with those who don't truly love him. And Jesus just tells us that here very clearly in this passage of Scripture. Well, first, Jesus says that he came to purify and to destroy with fire. Verse 49, I am come to send fire on the earth. And what will I if it be already kindled? It could be translated that it's almost like an aching. I would that it were already kindled. I would that it were already burning. So there's numerous different takes on this passage of Scripture. But if we look at just some prophecies, I think that it helps us in Malachi, the very last book of the Old Testament, in a prophecy of the coming of Jesus. Notice what it says. Malachi 3 and verse 2. But who may abide the day of his coming? Talking about when Jesus came. And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. So there you see a purifying fire. Now look in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. This is John the Baptist speaking, and he's speaking about the one for whom he is preparing the way, namely Jesus. And John the Baptist says in Matthew 3, in verse 10, he says, and now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water to repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. Get this. And gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, fire does at least two things, doesn't it? Fire purifies and fire consumes, doesn't it? Fire purifies and fire consumes. It just depends upon the object upon which the fire comes, correct? Fire purifies gold, or silver, as in Malachi 3. Fire purifies that precious metal. Fire consumes wood and stubble and chaff. Matthew 3, as John the Baptist gives that illustration. So here's I think, the essence of what Jesus is saying here. I'm come to send fire on the earth. It's multi-layered. Jesus came, and Jesus came with light and with purity and with truth like no prophet had ever come before. And he came, and Jesus exposed the darkness and the sin and the evil and the wickedness. But Jesus also exposed the way of salvation. And so those in whom God's Spirit were working, guess what happened? They were purified by the fire. They embraced Christ. They were purified by the fire of his teaching. And then later when he speaks of them, of baptized with the Holy Ghost and the fire, speaking of when the Holy Ghost came and empowered the church in the early days with special signs and gifts to proclaim the gospel. And what happened? The gospel came with fiery power to those who the Spirit was transforming within. So you see, some were transformed. Some were purified by the fire of Jesus and of his ministry through the Spirit and through his people. Jesus came with light, purity, truth, and it transformed, it purified, it enlightened, it exposed good things. But there's another category. There's another category. Fire both purifies, and fire does what else? It destroys and it consumes. And there's another kind of object, those who did not embrace Christ, those who were repulsed by his message. And still today, those who do not repent and follow after Christ, and guess what happens? Guess what he's saying? Jesus is saying there is a fire of judgment and a fire of destruction that's coming upon this earth. And it's not, you know, it's not just in Luke 12:49. It's all throughout the Scriptures. In 2 Thessalonians 1, it speaks of Jesus returns again at the final day. At the final judgment, with flaming fire he will come, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and don't obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Told you, it's a hard saying, isn't it? It's heavy to consider. There is fire coming. There's eternal wrath and judgment of God coming upon this earth. It's real. And all those who are in Christ are delivered, they're safe, they're spared, they're rescued, they're redeemed by the grace of God. And all those who are outside of Christ, who go their own way and reject him or think, oh, I can make my own way to God, they'll be consumed with wrath forever. It's intense, it's sober, it's heavy. And Jesus is, and these are coming from the words of the mouth of Jesus himself. There's a fire that's coming. Now somebody says, that's your Jesus? I don't want any part of him. There you go. That's why there's division. That's your Jesus? I want a Jesus who just makes everybody feel good. I want a Jesus who just says, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you are, you know, are generally nice, whatever that means. I don't mind. I want a Jesus who just makes us all feel good and heals us when we're sick and helps us when we're in trouble. I want a Jesus who helps me be a better version of me. In other words, I want a me-centered Jesus, but Jesus will not be that way. Jesus will be a Jesus-centered Jesus, and it's right that he is that way because he is perfectly righteous and holy and good. Somebody says, that's just not loving. Well, let's give a little word picture. It's a hard saying, I admit, but it's true. It's true. Let's give a word picture. Let's say there's a big happy party going on in this building, and everybody's laughing, and the music is playing, and everybody's having a great time. And they're smiling, and they're slapping each other on the back, and maybe there's dancing, and everybody's just having a wonderful time at this party. But there's just one problem. The building that's housing the party is being engulfed in flames. So what do? You say, man, I don't want to. They're going to be upset with me if I go and say, quit the party, because everybody's having a great time. Everybody's having a wonderful time. So I think I'll just let them go. Would that be loving? That is the kind of love the world wants from you. Okay? That's the kind of love the world wants from Jesus. Just don't crimp our style. But Jesus says, hey, there's fire coming, and there's only one way of escape. And that's love to say that. And that's, brothers and sisters, our message in this world. Is that there's wrath coming, and we all deserve it, and God is holy, and we are sinners, and we're in need of rescue and redemption, and there's only one exit. There's only one way, and it's through Jesus. It's through a gracious Christ. It's through a loving Savior, one who is willing to receive repentant sinners no matter what their background is, no matter how rotten their past is, no matter how corrupt they've lived. Jesus is a willing Savior. Now that's heavy stuff, isn't it? But it's true. There's only one way out. So Jesus came to purify and destroy with fire. But he also came, now let's just stop there. If Jesus just came to destroy by fire, Jesus would still be just. People are like, just treat me fairly. Okay, all right. If Jesus just said, let's just play fair, all he has is just fire coming, and that's it. But I want to tell you, Jesus, there's grace also, isn't there? Amen? There's grace. So Jesus doesn't here just tell about the fire. He also tells about the redemption. Look in verse 50. Here's his redeeming through suffering. Verse 50, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Jesus is not here talking about his baptism with water through John the Baptist that began his public ministry back in Luke 3, I think it is. This is past that. Jesus is talking about a baptism of suffering. He's talking about how that he will be inundated. He'll be submerged. He'll be overwhelmed in suffering the wrath of God in order to bring about redemption. So you say, this Jesus, he's hateful. He talks about fire. Well, guess what? This Jesus suffered the fire. This Jesus suffered the wrath of God for sinners. This Jesus died on the cross and suffered an eternity's worth of hell for sinners like you and like me. So this Jesus who speaks about fire is full of abundant love and grace because he himself tasted of the wrath of God. As Hebrews 2 says, he by the grace of God tasted death. So Jesus says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened? In Old English word, it means pained. It's the same word in 2 Corinthians 5 where Paul said, the love of Christ constrains me. It's this idea to be pressed together. One translation has it, distressed. Think about that. We get a little insight here into the mindset and the heart of Jesus while he's here on this earth as a man. He knows there's things are not yet fully done, right? He knows there's yet the fullness of the fire to come. But there's also a baptism of suffering for redemption that I must accomplish. And I'm pained, I'm squeezed tight, I'm stressed, I'm compressed until it's done. Jesus was focused upon his mission. Jesus longed to fulfill the mission of redemption. Brothers and sisters, that makes me love Jesus. One who said, I must suffer this death. And it's coming, and the cross is coming, and the day is coming, the day of reckoning that has been prophesied from all eternity. And I'm not all the way at peace until it's done, until it's accomplished. Philip Graham Ryken says it this way. I love this. He says, with his heart set on accomplishing the great work of our salvation, he pressed relentlessly towards his baptism of the cross. Apart from this willing sacrifice, we could never be saved. Anybody here struggle with distraction? With focus? We hear what Paul says, where Paul says in Philippians 3, this one thing I do, pressing toward the mark. We say, yes, that's what I want to be. And then we thought, but I've got four things. Jesus was focused, I mean, perfectly focused, laser-like focus on his mission. He never got off track. He never lost perspective. He never lost his resolution and his purpose and his desire to accomplish the work that the Father had given to him. And look at the work that it was, how he describes it, a baptism. A baptism. What is baptism? Baptism is a submerging. It's an immersion. It's a burial. Jesus uses that emblem to say, I'm going to be submerged with the wrath of God. Jonah was an antitype, or a type, rather, of Jesus. Remember Jonah? Jonah 2, I won't go there, but talks about that he was thrown into the water, which is a picture of death. And Jonah says, the waves and the billows compassed me, they surrounded me, they overwhelmed me. And that's like a picture, right, of what Jesus went through, that on the cross, it's as if wave after wave after wave of the holy wrath of God was poured out upon Jesus for sins of people like you and like me? Do we know what it costs, right? Like, think about the benefits of the cross. Think about the benefits of the cross. Can I tell it myself? Okay. So yesterday, I was not very patient with my wife. It was small, I think, but it was wrong. And immediately, I was like, boom, conviction. So what do you got to do? What do you got to do, guys? It hurts. It's hard. You got to go in there and not make excuses and not say, but it's really your fault, and say, I was wrong. I shouldn't have been that harsh with you. Forgive me. And I kind of bothered me a little bit after, and I thought, isn't that amazing that, like, one sin is enough to send me to hell? One sin. And yet God's so gracious. Like, I wasn't planning on sinning. I wasn't planning on having a bad attitude, but I did. And it's nobody else's fault but mine. And yet the benefits of redemption is that I can confess that sin and God fully and freely forgives me, and it's off my conscience and it's over and done. Learn from it, grow from it, but it's over, it's done. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Aren't you thinking of a God doesn't just like hold stuff over us? Well, what does that go back to? It goes back to this baptism of the cross. So we can live in that kind of freedom because of the baptism of the cross. That Christ was submerged with wave after wave after wave of God's wrath for our sins. And he was focused. He was focused on his mission. One thing I want to just, again, that we've emphasized in the Gospel of Luke several times, but I want to do it again, just again repeating, look and admire and rejoice in the constancy and the faithfulness of Jesus in his mission. This is always the way he thought from what we can see in Luke. When he was 12 years old, what did he say? Didn't you know I must be about my Father's business? Early in his ministry in Luke 4, he says, hey, I must go preach the gospel of the kingdom in these towns because I'm sent for that purpose. So all these, I must, I must, I must. And then in Luke 9, he's thinking about his mission, or his death with the disciples. And he tells them in Luke 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. And then a few verses down, when he's on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Elijah and Moses show up, and what are they talking about? They're talking about his death that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. And then Luke 9:51, kind of a shift in the gospel. It came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Here's the reality. Jesus did not shrink back from the cross. He knew it was coming. He knew what he was sent here for. He knew something of the pain. He knew something of the agony. And because of his love for the Father and his love for sinners like you and me, he steadfastly set his face and said, I will not be denied. I will not be deterred from my purpose. I will go. I will suffer for their sins. I will rise again. Praise the Lord for such a resolute, determined, faithful Savior. And shouldn't that not be motivation to us, brothers and sisters, to make war on our sins, right? When you see his sacrifice, when you see his resolution, shouldn't that motivate us to say, Lord, help me to slay my sins? Shouldn't it also stir us up to be faithful in the callings that God's placed upon us as Jesus had his calling? Shouldn't it motivate us to endure through hard things, through trials, through heaviness, through difficulties? Here's where the cross motivates us. Here's where it sets an example for us and motivates us. But also, there's deep comfort here because guess what? Here's the reality. We are not always as faithful and as focused as we ought to be. We're not always as faithful and focused as we ought to be. We want to be. We strive to be, but we fail in it. But Jesus was faithful and focused. Sometimes we don't handle trials very well, do we? Wouldn't you love to be able to just say, man, I've got a pretty good track record on trials, you know? They come, and I'm just trusting. I'm quoting the scriptures. They're coming to mind. Sometimes it's like that. But oftentimes the trials reveal our weakness. Sometimes we don't do very well with them. Sometimes we find we're weenies. Sometimes we find our faith is not as strong as we thought it was. Sometimes we find we're not as strong as we thought we were. We don't handle them very well sometimes. But Jesus did. Jesus did. So we're not redeemed through our faithfulness, praise God. We're redeemed through his faithfulness. Through his faithfulness. So Jesus spoke of, I've come to purify and destroy with fire. I've come to go through a baptism of suffering, to redeem through suffering. But before we go to the next one, think of this also. I love this. Jesus says, look at his language in verse 50. How am I straitened or pained till it be, what's the word? Accomplished. Accomplished. Fulfilled. Done. See, here's the deal. Is that Jesus was part of a story of divine destiny. He knew it. He knew it was coming. It had been planned out. It had been ordered. So I'm pained until it's done, until it's accomplished. In other parts of the Gospels, Jesus says things like, or it says that they would try to arrest him, kill him, whatever, and he escapes. And then the author would say something like, because it was not yet his time. And then you read things like, where Jesus said in John 17, Father, the hour is come. All throughout his life on earth, guess what's happening? God's perfect plan is being executed right on time, exactly in the way that God has ordered, until perfectly that cross is accomplished. And know this today too, that God today is working his will in this earth. We're not on a, it looks like chaos. From one level it is, right? From a human, but from God's vantage point, it's not chaos. Ephesians 1 says he's working all things after the counsel of his own will. It bids us to trust him. Psalm 33, I think it says, the counsel of the Lord will stand through all generations. So passages like this, they anchor us. They anchor our faith that, Lord, we can trust that our times are in your hands. We can trust with the chaos of the world and the darkness of the world, the dangers of the world, that you're on your throne. You're writing this story, Lord. We're not writing the story. You're writing the story. And so we have every reason to trust you in the midst of all that's swirling round about us. Well, now we come to the third reason Jesus said he came. I come to give division. And just with his language, it's obviously he needed to convince them. He says, suppose ye that I came to give peace on earth? Like, you think I've come to give peace? In other words, it must have been assumed. I tell you nay, no, but rather division. Division. Now, this is a strange statement, we have to admit, isn't it? This is why there's a need to rightly divide the Scriptures, to compare Scripture with Scripture. Jesus came to give division, but that's not all, praise the Lord. Jesus came to give peace, didn't he? You say, well, he just said he didn't. Well, he came to give peace and division. What do we know in Luke 2, I think it is, the message, the angel's message, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. What's the prophecy? He's the Prince of Peace. In John 14, in verse 27, Jesus spoke these precious words to his disciples soon before he was to leave the world. He said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, so give I to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. How do we understand this? Well, Jesus came to give peace in the sense that he came to reconcile his people to God. That is, that Jesus established peace between a holy God and his sinful people. So that now, through Christ, when God brings us to faith in Christ, Romans 5:1 says, one of my favorites, being justified by faith, we have what? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a peace, Philippians 4 says, when we trust God, we rely upon it, it's a peace that passes all understanding. That peace I give to you, not as the world gives, that Jesus just spoke of. Well, and then also, Jesus also brings peace between people. That's an amazing thing. I won't go there, but Ephesians 2, it talks about how that through the cross, Jesus brought people who were totally different from each other and gave them peace, Jew and Gentile. So that now, listen, now all those who are in Christ have something in common. And they have the most important thing in common because they have Jesus in common. So now, Jew and Gentile who used to be so different, if they're both in Christ, they have peace together through Christ. And Jesus brings peace to our relationships when we follow him, when we're shaped by the gospel. What did he say in the Beatitudes? Blessed are the what? The peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. We're told to walk in a way, in Romans 12, it says that we're to, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. So we're called as believers in our relationships to choose forgiveness rather than bitterness, self-control and humility rather than foolish strife. We're told to choose meekness and gentleness rather than harshness and coldness, you see. So yes, Jesus came to give peace. He came to give peace. We have to understand that. But, there will be division. There will be division. Why? Why? Because Jesus is light, and darkness is repulsed by light. That's the reason. Jesus is light, and darkness is repulsed by light. He said it in John 3, the light is coming to the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. We get this in 1 John chapter 3 as well. It's gone on since sin came, hasn't it? In 1 John 3, we read an old story about the very first set of brothers in this world, Cain and Abel. And it gives us some explanation. 1 John 3:11, "For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother," killed his brother. And wherefore slew him? Why'd he kill him? He tells us. "Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous." Now the application. "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you." See what he did there? Let's go back to the beginning. Cain killed his own flesh and blood brother. Right there in the same family, there's hatred and murder. Why? Because Abel was a man of faith. By faith, Abel, Hebrews 11 says, offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Abel loved God. Abel saw his need of a sacrifice. Cain presented what? His own works before God. Cain was of the wicked one. Cain was one of the first guys that practiced false religion. He was of the wicked one. He was in darkness. He was a works man. He was a work salvation man. And so he hated Abel, because Abel's works were righteous, were light, and Cain's were darkness. So the light exposed the darkness, and the darkness hated the light. It hated the light. And it's really gone on that way. All throughout the Scriptures, you see, why is there opposition to the kingdom of God? Why is there opposition to Israel? Right? That's the seed of the woman that's going to come through Israel. So the serpent stirs up enemies to try to destroy that seed, because there's a conflict between light and darkness, between Christ and his enemies throughout all history. Throughout all history. Now go back in Luke 12, and let's see how intense that this is, or can be. Can be. It's so serious, it might even come from the same house. "Suppose ye that I come to give peace on earth? Nay, I tell you, but rather division. For from henceforth," and Jesus is not speaking of this as universal, praise be to his name. There's a lot of happy families here united in Christ, praise God. But this does happen. He's telling us this is how serious it is. "From henceforth there shall be five in one house divided. Three against two, two against three. The father shall be divided against the son. The son against the father." I mean, think about those words. The son against the father. The mother against the daughter. That's unnatural. The mother-in-law against the daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Let me just stop right here for a moment. This is not talking about some carnal family conflict because you're selfish or you don't want to resolve conflict. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about because Jesus is the lightning rod. That's what it's talking about. Because Jesus, we say, oh, no, we can't have any. Family is sacred. Family is one of God's great gifts. So surely Jesus will allow some people to not confess him because, you know, they don't want to mess up the family. Listen, we can all understand that logic, can't we? It makes all the sense in the world, doesn't it? But here's what we have to see. Jesus is more valuable even than family. Jesus is more valuable even than one of God's greatest gifts. I know a lot about a lot of you, and a lot of us have family members who don't walk with us, with Jesus. And so hopefully it's not, you know, that they're at our throats, But it's not the same, is it? It's just not the same. Why is it? Because Jesus is that precious. And so we pray that those of our family members who are outside of Christ, who just don't see what we can see and don't love what we can love, we know it's not that we're better than them. We know it's grace that's made the difference. And we pray, God, open their eyes, show them. But yet there's just, something's not the same. Something's not the same. And here's what's important to remember, because this is a hard one, right? Because family's precious, it's important to us. But do you know that our family here on earth, I don't say this lightly, but our family here on earth is temporary. But our family in Christ is forever. It's forever. So there won't be a Boyd section in heaven, right? There won't be a guest section or a green section in heaven. It'll be the redeemed family of God in heaven. Amen. Praise the Lord. But here on earth, for Jesus' sake, sometimes there's division. So Jesus wants his followers to know this, that to follow me is going to be, there's going to be hard things about it. Now here again, some people want a Jesus that you follow and everything gets better and easy. And a lot of things do get so much better. But to follow Christ means there's some things that are just hard and difficult. You mean there's only one way to God? You mean you're telling me that the way that I want to live that makes me happy is somehow sin? I thought you loved me. If you love me, you'll affirm all my choices. If you love me, you'll celebrate with me. If you don't celebrate with me, you hate me. That's what the world is throwing upon us. And some professing Christians, they are watering down the message on some of these culturally hot issues to the point to where they're compromising the faith, saying maybe we can kind of present a Jesus that is not quite as offensive to what the world is celebrating. But it won't work. It won't work. It won't work. Just this week, or this past week, I think it was, I pray for him. I don't think I'm better than him. There's a pitcher for the Toronto Blue Jays who was forced by the Blue Jays to apologize for his Christian stands about things that are going on in Pride Month. And there was a pitcher for the Los Angeles Dodgers who came out and said, I recognize that, he was basically saying, Jesus is above baseball, you know. And Jesus died for my sins, and here's what Jesus says. And it was a very wonderful statement. I thought, here's two different responses. One response that's humble and gracious, but standing with Christ. Now, I might lose my baseball, but Jesus is more important than my baseball. And another that said, oh man, I'm about to get pain, so I better, maybe God will be merciful to this other guy. I pray he will. I might do the same thing. I don't want to, I might do the same thing. But you see, this is the world we're living in, okay? This is the world we're living in. There may come times, and it already has come for some people in our culture, that might be threatened economically, lose our jobs because we won't go along with what the world is saying. And Jesus explains for us why. There's division. There's division because of Christ. Here's how I want to be. I can't be this way, and you can't either without grace. I want us to know that. 2 Corinthians 15. I'm sorry, 2 Samuel 15. There's not a 2 Corinthians 15. 2 Samuel 15, when David was undergoing the revolt by his son Absalom, had to leave Jerusalem. People were picking sides. I'm with David, I'm with Absalom. David, of course, is a picture of Jesus, so there's spiritual significance here. And there's this guy named Ittai the Gittite. I even forgot he was in the Bible. And he hadn't even been with David very long. But he went with David out of the city, pledging his loyalty to David, knowing it could be dangerous, knowing it could cost him his life. And here's what David said to him. Verse 19, wherefore goest thou also with us? Return to thy place, abide with the king, for thou art a stranger and also an exile. So he was a foreigner. Said, man, you hadn't even been with me that long. You're not even from Israel. You don't have to come with me. David's letting him off. You don't have to come with me. Here's what he answered. Verse 21, Ittai said, as the Lord liveth, and as my lord the king liveth, surely in what place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or in life, even there also will thy servant be. I read that and I thought, man, Lord, help me to be like Hittai the Gittite toward Jesus. Say, Lord, I want to be with you. I want to be with you. Even if the world's screaming all kinds of things against me, even if I'm condemned as a vile piece of garbage by this world, Lord, even if I suffer whatever, help me to be faithful to you, whether in life or in death. And you know what? Jesus is worthy of that. That's what we see. Listen, if Jesus didn't die and rise from the dead, just don't worry about this stuff. Please don't put any discomfort to yourself. You know, don't hurt for something that's not real. But he died and he rose again. And so he's worthy, isn't he? He's worthy to have loyal subjects like David the king had. Well, we need to wrap it up. If you'll turn back in Luke 12, just a couple of more thoughts. Let me say this also, too, as we're trying to navigate being Christians in this culture that's increasingly anti-Christian. Here's the deal. There is division. There is conflict. But God does not call us to go pick fights. Okay? Some Christians are their own worst enemies because, if I can speak bluntly, because they're jerks and arrogant. Just saying it like it is. Okay? As much as lies in you, Romans 12, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. What are we told to pray for in 1 Timothy 2 for our leaders? Pray for your leaders so that you can live, what? A quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. 1 Peter 3, you speak to others about the truth with meekness and fear, with gentleness and with respect. So the Lord's not calling us to go and pick fights. The conflicts will probably come. They'll probably come. He calls us to be gracious, to seek peace, to be Christ-like, to love our enemies, but to be faithful. Stand firm on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So we need to say that. Well, here in closing, a couple more thoughts, but they are important. So just hang with me for a few more minutes. So after Jesus gives this statement about this intense division, He said to the people, He's applying it. He's applying what He's saying to them. Look, there's a fire coming. There's a baptism of suffering for redemption. There is division coming. You need to wake up, He's saying to this generation. He says, when you see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway you say, there comes a shower, and so it is. So when the cloud would come up over the Mediterranean Sea in the west, they know there's probably a rain cloud coming, and most of the time they're right. When you see the south wind blow, you say there will be heat, and it cometh to pass. So it's blowing up from the desert. It's like, oh man, we're about to have a hot one. And sure enough, Jesus says, you hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth. How is it that you do not discern this time? Yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? Then you can read the weather. Right? You can know pretty good chance when the rain's coming. You can know when it comes up from the desert there with that wind, it's probably going to be one of those hot ones. But you can't see what's right in front of you. Now listen, this is important for us to know. We believe in the doctrine of total depravity, right? That men by nature are dead in sin and cannot choose Christ, cannot come to God without God's sovereign grace, all that. We believe that. But you also need to know, here's what we see from Jesus. People are responsible before God. Jesus spoke to people as if they're responsible. Jesus didn't say, hey man, let me check if you're born again or not. I'll preach the gospel to you if you're born again. That's No. You're responsible before God. And so we proclaim the same. We speak to people as if they're responsible because they are. We say, you ought to believe, you ought to repent, you ought to turn to God. Remember, there's only one way out. And here's how intense it is. Jesus gives this natural illustration to communicate to his hearers the seriousness of his warning that they needed to heed about all these saying. He's saying, when you go with your adversary to the magistrate, as thou art in the way, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him. Lest he held thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. I tell thee, thou shalt not depart thence till thou hast paid the very last mite. And it seems out of place. It's like, why does Jesus bring that thing up right in the middle of all this? I think it's what he's doing. I think he's using something they can identify with and trying to communicate a lesson to them. So what's better, to settle out of court against your accuser, or go all the way to court and pay all that you've got to pay? It'd be a whole lot better. And that's what you do, he says. You try to settle out of court, right? So you're not as bad off as what you could be. So you don't pay the very last mite. I think it's what Jesus is saying to his generation. You need to wake up. I mean, you can look at the weather, but don't you see? Don't you see that there's fire coming? That God has sent a Redeemer? that there's division here because of me, and all who are in me are redeemed and they're safe and secure, and all those who are outside of me are condemned and they're exposed to the fire that's coming. These are heavy words. These are heavy words. I'll end where I started. This passage is intended to give a jolt to our consciousness about Jesus. It should stir up love and admiration within us for one who is willing to undergo the baptism of suffering, who is willing to suffer the fire that he spoke about for sinners like us. And it also gives us understanding about why conflict inevitably comes to true followers of Jesus. But then finally, we pray what? That God uses it to awaken those who have not embraced Jesus to the urgency of doing so. So, many of you here today would say, I embrace Jesus, I'm in Christ, and may we all be. But I don't know where everybody's at. There may be some who say, you know what? It's how I'm raised. It's my parents' thing. It's probably pretty good. Maybe I'll get around to it one day. I don't know. I love my stuff. Like, I really don't want to give up a bunch of stuff for Jesus. I love how I'm living, how I'm going. There's probably alternative ways. I'm better than the next person. Well, just know this. Just know this. That you are responsible for how you respond to Jesus. We all are. At some point, every human being will respond to Jesus in some way or another. Some will ignore him. Some will reject him. Some will mock him. Some will just treat him indifferently. And by the grace of God, some will bow and say, oh, Jesus, I need what you did. I needed that for you to suffer that baptism of suffering for me that I might be redeemed. I need your forgiveness. I need your cleansing. I need your joy. I need your hope. And you know what's wonderful news? What does the Gospel of Luke tell us? Jesus loves to receive repentant sinners. We saw it in Luke 7 with the woman who was the notorious sinner. Jesus commended her. He honored her. We see it later with the thief on the cross who in his dying moments is repenting and looking to Christ, and Jesus receives him. Jesus is he's serious, he's holy, he's sending the fire, and Jesus is full of grace and love and mercy for sinners. And he loves to receive repentant sinners who come to him for mercy. Let's bow.